Yeah, if you have your Bibles, grab it, open it up to Joshua chapter 12. I don't know if you recall, but if you were here last Sunday, Joshua chapter 11, it started with a list of names of Israel's newest enemies and how they were joining forces and they were going to attack Israel. In fact, it even told us where these enemies were from. And if you thought that was bad, if you thought that that was kind of boring, dry, and dull, well then I'm here to tell you, you must not have read Joshua chapter 12 yet. Because if you doubted the profitability of Joshua chapter 11 and its introduction, then chapter 12 definitely calls into question whether or not the Apostle Paul was thinking of this chapter when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, this is what he said, everyone say all. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. You know, our knee-jerk reaction when we come to a Joshua chapter 12, at best, would be just to read it once and say, hey, we got that off our list, we checked that off, we got it done, or at best, we just skip the chapter entirely. Because as you read this chapter, what you find and what you discover is it seems very monotonous. And in addition, there's some hard words to pronounce as you go along. I mean, just listen to verses 14 and 15 and you'll kind of get a gist of what I'm talking about. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. I mean, this doesn't necessarily inspire us to live on fire for Christ, right? And I hate to break it to you, but the other 22 verses found in this chapter are pretty much just like verses 14 and 15 of what we just read. So how on earth can we pull any kind of spiritual inspiration from a list of names? Because I highly doubt that anyone in here would be dying to read Joshua chapter 12 as part of your morning devotionals. I mean, there's no shattering of walls, no parting of waters, there's no burning cities, there's no extension of a light or a delay of night, there's no hailstones being thrown by God. And in fact, there's not even any kind of dramatic conversions like we saw with Rahab or even the Gibeonites. But I do believe, even with all that in mind, I'm really setting this up to be exciting, aren't I? I really do believe with all that in mind that the Apostle Paul did have Joshua chapter 12 in mind when he penned those words to his apprentice Timothy when he said, all Scripture. And how do I believe that, or why do I believe that? Because I believe Joshua chapter 12 has a lot to say to us by what it does not say to us in written form or directly. So Joshua chapter 12, I'm going to ask us to do a favor this morning. I'm going to ask everyone to stand because we're going to do something different than what we normally do. I'm going to read all 24 verses at once. And just kind of a sign of solidarity or respect for the reading of God's word, that's why I asked everyone to stand. So here we go, Joshua chapter 12, verse number 1. Now these are the kings of the land of whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Kinneroth, eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jesimoth, to the sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward, to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth, at the Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon, and Salcah, and all Bashan, to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowlands, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gadir, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshfash, one. The king of Tahanak, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goim in Galilee, one. The king of Tizra, one. In all, 31 kings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, because even as we declare and believe what Paul penned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for us in our spiritual walk. And yes, that includes Joshua chapter 12. And so, Father, this morning I ask and pray that, Holy Spirit, you open up our hearts to receive what you want us to receive this week, so that we can live for you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So what on earth does Joshua chapter 12 say to us that it does not directly say to us in a writing? Well, for starters, if you're taking notes, the first one is this: God makes good on his promises. God makes good on his promises. Back in Numbers 32, God told these tribes, the two tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that if they shared in the conflict of the other 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan, if they shared in that conflict, if they went into battle with their brothers, well, then God would give them the land on the east side of the Jordan. And what we see here in Joshua chapter 12 is that God is faithful to his promise. He makes good on what he told them he would do. If they're faithful to their commitment and what they promised to do, well, then God would fulfill his end of the bargain. But there's a much larger promise going on here in Joshua chapter 12 being fulfilled. Because if you know your Old Testament history, you know that back in Genesis, some 400 years before, God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 13. Listen to what he tells Abraham. Verse number 14, he tells them, Abraham, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land. Why? For I will give it to you. And now, over 400 years later, Joshua 12 emphasizes that God does indeed fulfill and make good on his promise. You see, these verses are anything but monotonous and boring. On the contrary, they're very exciting because it shows us that God's past promise that he made to Abraham has now been fulfilled. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hefer won. You see, these are not just excerpts from a dull archive. No, they are almost lyrics to a song. In fact, I heard one commentator put it as this. Think of it as Israel's version of "Great is thy faithfulness." That's Joshua chapter 12. Because remember, back then when Joshua was written, and for thousands of years after that, I mean, people would hear Joshua chapter 12. They didn't read it for themselves. Are you tracking with me? I mean, they didn't have a copy of the Bible by their bedside. They didn't have a copy of the Bible there on the family coffee table. They didn't have it on their cell phones. No, they heard it read. Whether they were going to the temple or to the synagogue on the Sabbath or on the feast days, they had it read to them and they would listen. And as the speaker would read Joshua chapter 12, they would have heard the listing of these conquered cities of Canaan. Now for you and for me, it's boring when we read it, but it wouldn't have been to them. Because they knew not only how to pronounce all these cities, right? But they knew where these cities were. They could visualize in their mind as it's being read to them, name after name, city after city, place after place, as it was read to them. They could picture the geography of the promised land in their mind, and they could remember the promise that God had made to Abraham. I mean, these names, one after another, would have left a powerful impression on the listener. For you and for me, it'd be like if I said something like this: well, it began in Boston, then New York City, then Philadelphia, and then Baltimore, and Washington, D.C., and Charlotte, and Atlanta. And then from there, it moved to Nashville, and to Indianapolis, Chicago, Minneapolis, down to St. Louis, even west to Tulsa, maybe even Owosso, then south over down to Dallas and Houston and San Antonio, then up northwest up to Denver. You see, as I'm rattling off these different cities, you're picturing in your mind the direction it's moving and where it's going. And it would have been the same for the Israelite when they were listening to Joshua chapter 12. For them, this wasn't just a boring name of list and of cities and names that were hard to pronounce. No, this was a thrilling summary of how God had fulfilled his promise that he made to Abraham over 400 years ago. You see, God makes good on his promises. Now, like I pointed out, and like I just said, I mean, it took some 400 years for the promise to come to fulfillment, but God was faithful. His word never fails. Joshua, listen, here we go. Spoil alert, if you haven't read to the end of Joshua, I'm about to kind of read it to you. But listen, if you skip over a few chapters, listen to what the writer tells us in Joshua 21 to verse number 45. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. I looked that word up in the Hebrew, all. And do you know it means the same thing as it does in the Greek? All. Every single promise that God had made to Israel, Joshua declares in Joshua 21, verse 45, all had come to pass. Now, some of the promises God had made were unconditional, like the one he made to Abraham. Unconditional just means Abraham didn't have to do anything to receive it. You see, God entered into a covenant with Abraham, with himself. God made the covenant with himself, saying that I'm going to do this for you, Abraham, based on me. Not based on you, not based on your faithfulness, not based on what you can do. I'm going to make this covenant with you based on me. I'm going to give you this land. He didn't have anything to do. He didn't have to do anything to receive it. It was unconditional. But some of God's promises that he makes to them, and therefore to us, are conditional. We saw it with the 2.5 tribes, right? Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. You see, it was contingent on them fulfilling what they said they were going to do. God told them that if you go and fight with your brothers until all the land had rest from war, if you do that, then what I will do is I will give you this land to the east of the Jordan River. And only when that land had rest from war did God fulfill his promise to them. So let me break it down for us today. An unconditional promise of God that he makes to us as believers is our salvation. There is nothing you have to do to earn your salvation. Not a thing. Scripture tells us if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then what? You will be saved. Romans 10:9. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. Romans 10:13. And then, of course, the favorite in Ephesians chapter 2. For grace have you been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of work, so that no one could boast. And that doesn't mean that your life's not going to produce fruit of that salvation, of that that work that God has done in your heart. You should. There should be fruit in your life. Because if there's no fruit in your life of that salvation, no evidence, then Scripture says in James, your faith is dead. It's useless. You're not saved by good works. You're saved for good works. Because if you keep reading there in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, church, that's an unconditional promise. Salvation. You confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. But then there's other conditional promises found in Scripture. Like 2 Chronicles. Listen to what we read in 2 Chronicles, if I can find it myself. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Very familiar passage. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, the if-then statement, it's conditional. If you do something, then God's going to move. He will fulfill it. It's conditional promise. Then you flip over to James chapter 4. James writes to his readers, and he writes this in James 4, verse number 7. Submit yourselves to God, therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Now, a lot of us like to emphasize the last half of the verse, resisting the devil. Well, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But we forget and neglect the first half of the verse. You see, it's a conditional promise. You have to submit yourself to God first. Submission comes before the resistance. Or the last one, Isaiah. Isaiah writes in chapter 26, verse number 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perfect peace is what almost, I dare say, everyone wants and desires, but few obtain it. And you can have it. Scripture tells us in Isaiah, you can have perfect peace. If what? If you are totally focused on Christ. And that's what Joshua chapter 12 tells us without directly coming out and telling us that God makes good on his promises. You can take it to the bank. Whether those promises are conditional or whether they are unconditional, God makes good on his promise. But Joshua chapter 12 also tells us something else. It shows us that past experiences, it will produce in us a present confidence. Whenever Israel faced a challenge or an encounter, a present encounter, they could always look back and see God's hand move in their situation. They could look back at Joshua chapter 12, no matter what kind of enemy they were about to face, they could look back at Joshua chapter 12 and know that God would fulfill, that God would come through with them. And this would give them assurance that God would deliver them. This would give them peace that God was going to come through for them, no matter how dark the situation may be. This was David's confidence when he faced Goliath. You remember that, the famous story? I mean, David slew Goliath. What was his confidence based in? If you recall, Saul, he doubted. He saw David. I mean, David was just a young person. He had absolutely zero military experience. If he had, he'd be in the army right now fighting with Saul. Instead, he was out tending sheep. And here he comes. He's bringing lunch to his brothers. And he hears Goliath, and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? I'll fight him." David gets brought before King Saul, and Saul's looking at him thinking, "Oh my gosh, who are you? What do you think you can do?" And you remember what David said to Saul in that conversation? 1 Samuel chapter 17. David tells him this: "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David continued, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Past experience will produce in you a present confidence that God's going to see you through. David reasoned in his mind that if God had delivered him before with a bear or a lion, listen, I'm telling you what, if I saw a bear or a lion, I'd be like, "You could take the sheep. I'll be okay." David said, "No, I went after them and I struck them and I had such confidence. And if God did that for me back then, I know he will do it again." And church, the same is true for us. When you and I come up against things or we face things that seem unconquerable to us, challenges in the present, you need to pause and look back at your past and remind yourself what God has brought you through. Robert Smith Jr., he put it this way: "We must dust for divine fingerprints in our biographies in order to remember that God was with us in the past. And guess what? He will be with you now. No matter what the lies the enemy tries to tell you, God is with you. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are to fear no evil." Why? Because his rod and his staff, they comfort us. Past experience produces in us a present confidence that cannot be shaken. Many of you remember back on May 14th, 2022, I was doing a dad thing. I was out chainsawing on a ladder some tree limbs, and I fell off, shattered my wrist, required surgery. The bills combined were over $32,000. Now, we weren't billed for all that. Thank God for MediShare and how all that got negotiated and worked out. But our part came down to about $6,000 of that $32,000. Then roughly 2 months after that, after I had shattered my wrist, 2 months after that, on July 8th, my truck bit the dust and needed a complete engine replacement. That was going to run upwards around $8,000. So here we have $6,000 in medical expenses and $8,000 in vehicle expenses, but I'm not done. On August 3rd, almost about a month after my truck bit the dust, the starter went out on Corey's car. And literally the very next day, August 4th, the water pump goes out on Connor's truck. Long story short, we got hit with a lot of expenses really fast. And guess what? Even though I freaked out at the time, right? Many of you remember the testimony and the story that I shared about that. Even though I freaked out at the time, I was like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I'm a type 1 in the Enneagram. I got to have a plan. I got to have this all figured out. And I was freaking out. I was worried. I was nervous. I was like, we're going to have to declare bankruptcy. You know, I went through all these things. But even though we had all those expenses, I'm here to tell you that over 2 years later, that God saw us through. He provided. And no matter what I may face in the future, guess what? I have that written down to where then I can go back and look. Well, if God saw me through back then, no matter what I face, God is going to do it again because He is with me. And that produces in me a confidence that cannot be shaken. Amen. Joshua chapter 12, a chapter that many of us would skip. God makes good on His promises. Past experiences, they could produce a present confidence in us. And lastly, and I love this, is my favorite part, that God is in the details. Yeah. Amen. God is in the details. God inspires the writer of Joshua to list all the kings and their territories that Joshua and the Israelites that they had conquered on the west side of the Jordan. I mean, the names, they run like a list of credits that you would see at the end of a movie. They seem unnecessary. Because the writer had just written before in Joshua chapter 11 that all of Canaan had rest from war. You remember that? Listen to chapter 11, verse number 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken. You know, the whole land, that means all the land. To what God had spoken, that should be good enough. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. But God inspires the writer to now take some time and list all the territories that these kings ruled. And in fact, he goes back and numbers them. And what is it? How does the chapter end? There were 31 kings in all. They were defeated. Some of these territories are well known, like Jericho, Jerusalem. I mean, and some of them, you have no idea. You never heard of it before in their life, like Tapua. But God inspires the writer to write each and every one of them in chronological order, mind you. How they were defeated or when they were defeated. You see, God is in the details because God knows everything. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. Listen to what John declares to his writers. I mean, this is awesome. Verse 20. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Why? Because He knows everything. The theological term behind that is the word omniscience. Omniscience defined is the state of having total knowledge, the quality of knowing everything. In church, that's the God we serve. He is omniscient. He knows it all. But his knowledge is not just simply in the macro details of our lives. No, I'm here to tell you, he knows even the minute details of your life. Psalm chapter 56, verse number 8. Listen to what the psalmist writes. You have kept count. He's numbering. You have kept count of my tossings, or other translations may say wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You see, God puts our tears in a bottle so that he can weigh them out, so he can measure them, so he knows how much tears you and I have shed. That's the kind of God we serve. So how many tears have flowed down your cheeks? How many tears have you shed because of relational rifts in your life, over tragic and premature deaths, tears over maybe even devastating habits that you have? I'm here to tell you that God is in the details. To emphasize this truth further, listen to what Jesus told his followers in Matthew chapter 10, verse number, oh no, I'm not Matthew 10, yeah, Matthew 10, I'm getting so excited. Matthew chapter 10, listen to what he writes in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, meaning they're worthless? I mean, you guys know how much a penny is. It's not worth anything. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. That, I'm telling you what, that blows my mind. You're telling me this is number 312? Yes. That he not only knows how much hair you have on your head, Scripture, Jesus just declared that every single one of them are numbered. You've got to be kidding me. And if you thought that was good, here, hold my sweet tea, because here we go, Acts chapter 2, because God even knows the details of the souls that are added to his kingdom. Listen to what he writes, or what Luke tells us in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you went from a group of about 120 in Acts chapter 1, and you fast forward to Acts chapter 22, and it tells us about 3,000 were added in one day. You see, God is in the details, and he knows exactly where you are, and he knows exactly what you need. See, the list of Joshua chapter 12, it's significant. It's not just a superficial listening. It's just not a monotonous, boring listening, because sometimes the small details in our lives become matters of enormous importance. The question that Joshua chapter 12 then poses to us, and the question I want to leave us with this morning, do you think of your life in this way? Because if you're not careful, what can happen is much of your life can seem monotonous. Much of your life can seem rather boring and a drain. You go in day in and day out, and the days add up, and the weeks add up, and the months add up. I mean, can you imagine? We're almost done with 2024. I'm like, where did it go? What did I do this year? And if we're not careful, we'll lose the fact and we'll miss out on the fact that we are a lot like Israel and Joshua are. We are in the process of possessing our own promised land, if I can use that phrase. We fail to see when God has done this thing that happened, what God did for us in this moment, the person that he brought into our lives, the encounter that we had with him or with her, the way we were able to serve him in this way or that way, the piece of obedience, the act of repentance, the sacrifice of Christian love that we make, those words of witness that we were willing to give to us. Those are like the day of Debir or the king of Adullam. You see, they're small victories that build up over time. 31 in all is what Joshua 12 tells us. So where lies our failure? If we don't look at our lives in that way, that we are slowly, day by day, week by week, possessing our own promised land. Where does our failure lie? Well, the one thing that's missing, the one thing that keeps us from living with a sense of what we are doing and where we are going, is we lack a list such as found in Joshua chapter 12 for our lives. We lack an itemized list of a detailed of God's goodness and grace that He has shown to us. The victories that we've already had, the cities that we've already taken, the extent that the promised land is already under our feet. We don't have that kind of list in our lives. The British scholar, I'll wrap it up with this, he wrote, "It would be unfair to suggest that the church is unwilling to thank God for all His many mercies, but on the whole, it is unwilling to indulge in detailed and specific thanks. If we were to train ourselves to recognize God's goodness act by act, detail by detail, many of us would come to think more highly both of God and of the church. Much of our despondency comes from failing to see how much God has already achieved in our lives." So this week, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, instead of simply praying the generic prayer, the general prayer, "Thank you, God, for your many, many blessings," maybe you need to take time and start listing them out instead. Maybe you need to be like me when it comes to hunting, right? I have a hunting journal that I jot down and I list on what happens when I go out in the field, what I saw, what took place, what shots I missed. Why? So I could go back and look at it. And for many of us, we need to do that in our own lives. Make a detailed list of God moving and transforming us day by day. And it all begins with our salvation. If God doesn't do anything else for you for the rest of your life, you should be thankful that you are saved. If you have nothing else that comes to your mind this week about what you can specifically be thankful about, this is it. And that should be enough. God saved us. He had us with peace, right? We are now made with peace with God. And that's why, as part of our response time this morning, we have communion up here at the front. The cup of juice that represents His blood that was shed for us. The cup of bread that represents His body that was given to us. His sinless, perfect body. And this morning, as you respond, may your response be one of thanksgiving, of how you're so grateful, eternally grateful, that God called you, He set you apart for His kingdom and for His purpose. But I'm here to tell you, He does much more than that. That's why we also have an opportunity to give as well. Caroline's going to flash on the screen different ways that you can give, whether you're in person or watching online, because we know and we understand that we have been blessed tremendously, abundantly blessed without beyond measure. And so as part of our response this morning, we want to give back to God because He has so richly blessed us. We want to be specific in our blessing. We want to be detailed in our blessing because God is detailed with us. So this morning, we want to respond to how the Spirit is moving in and through us. We want Him to have reign, complete reign in our lives because He is good. He makes good on His promises. Past experience can present in us present confidence. He's in the details. So I'm going to pray, and after I pray, you're going to have an opportunity to respond as Pastor Jared and the team leads us in worship. If you would, please stand one more time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word and how grateful we are of Your abundant blessings in our lives. And I pray, Father, that even now, that we don't wait, but even now, whether it's to ourselves, whether it's to a spouse, to our kids, that we begin to create our own Joshua chapter 12 as we begin to see and think back of how You have moved mightily in and through us. And may it produce in us a gratitude for who you are and what you have done, because you are not finished. You have more to do in and through us. And so, Father, in these next few moments, may we make much of you, and may we leave this place inspired by what you are doing and will do in our lives. For we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen and amen. If you would, please respond as you see the Lord leading you.